the Spirit, that the Spirit is pushing him to Jerusalem as a part of the ministry that God has called to him, the proclamation of the gospel. Today in our passage, we're going to see what happens to Paul when he gets there, and how he tries to help with some problems that are facing the church there in Jerusalem. So if you got your Bibles open, I'm going to start just by reading Acts 21, verses 17 through 36. It's a little bit longer passage than sometimes we'll bite off, but it kind of all is connected. Acts 21, 17 through 36 says, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.' The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and an offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place.' They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some of his officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get to the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that was following kept shouting, 'Away with him.'" In the book True Transformation, John Ortberg, the author, describes something that he calls boundary markers. And I want to read from that book the section where he explains what he means by that. He says, "The church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or resentful pastor could keep his job, but if ever the pastor was caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired. Not because anyone in the church actually thought smoking was a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who was in our subculture and who wasn't. It was a boundary marker. As I was growing up, having a quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think, 'Have I been regular and lengthy in my quiet time?' My initial thought was not, 'Am I growing more loving toward God and toward people?' Boundary markers change from one culture to another, but the dynamic remains the same. If people do not experience authentic transformation, then their faith will deteriorate into a search for the boundary markers that masquerade as evidence of a changed life." Boundary markers, as he's described them, are dangerous things. They're dangerous because while they may come from some aspect of Scripture, they tend to be man-made, culturally based, arbitrary measures of our spirituality or our maturity. And over time, these boundary markers can become a kind of legalism that both divides the church and also clouds or confuses the gospel message of grace in Jesus Christ. This morning we are looking at, it's a difficult passage, to say the least, to both understand and to talk about. It begins with this sort of wonderful report from the Apostle Paul, talking about all that God has been doing among the Gentiles. And it says that James and the other leaders of the church there in Jerusalem rejoice with him. And I believe that's exactly what's happening, that it's a genuine rejoicing with Paul at what God is doing among the Gentiles. But then they bring up this problem. And there are concerns that are raised, and there are concerns that stem from some Jewish boundary markers that it appears that Paul in his ministry has exceeded. And others have said lies about Paul that makes it sound like he has exceeded them and is doing away with them entirely, and it's creating all kinds of conflict there in the church. So then they come up with this plan. There they present this plan, and Paul, the champion of grace, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who wrote the book of Galatians that talks over and over about not submitting, telling the Gentiles not to submit themselves again to the law, seems to do just that. He submits himself to the requirements of the law. And then in the end, he ends up getting beaten and arrested anyway. And so it raises all kinds of questions. Was the plan a bad one to begin with? Should Paul have never agreed to it? Were James and Paul wrong in what they did? Well, hopefully we're going to kind of cover some of those questions and maybe clear up some confusion surrounding this passage as we examine how prejudice and immaturity in the church there in Jerusalem, among particularly these Christians of Jewish background, was causing division and confusion about the gospel. It is a tricky passage, but with at least one, I think, clear point that we need to grab hold of, and that is that prejudice and immaturity in our faith can lead to a cultural confusion that threatens both the unity of the body of Christ and the clarity of the gospel message. All right, well, in order to I think, get to that and to understand what this passage is saying, well, let's begin by talking about this problem that is facing the church there in Jerusalem. It's a problem that I kind of summed up with the words cultural confusion. The problem is this cultural confusion, and the way that looks in the church in Jerusalem is that the church there is made up almost entirely of people who were raised Jewish. Now, some of them are Hebraic Jews or Hebraic Christians now. That is, that they were raised there in or around the region of Jerusalem in the area of Palestine. Some of them are Hellenistic Jews and Christians. That is, that they were raised in the diaspora out in the Roman Empire, maybe in Tarsus like Paul or Antioch or other places. But they were still raised as Jews. You almost don't hear any mention I'm aware of none of Gentile believers in the church in Jerusalem. And that could very well stem from sort of this pre-existing prejudice that was there. That you find already, and we've seen it in the book of Acts, sort of when Philip goes up into the region of Samaria and reaches the Samaritans, that there's a kind of a question mark about that. Was it legitimate? And so they send people up to check it out. When Peter goes and preaches in the home of Cornelius in Joppa and comes back with his report, there's a lot of suspicion about that. And then you have this group of people apparently from Jerusalem that Paul refers to as these Judaizers, these opponents of Paul that he writes about, who seem to come in to places where Paul has reached Gentiles and planted churches, and they come in afterwards and they tell these Gentile believers, you're not really Christians until you first become a Jew. And they'll tell them that they have to be circumcised and they have to become a part of the covenant with Moses and the Mosaic law and be submissive to that before they can really be a Christian. And maybe it's these opponents of Paul's, these Judaizers, or it may be some unbelieving Jews like those from the province of Asia who end up starting the riot there in Jerusalem that we read about just a minute ago. We're not really sure who it is, but someone has been spreading these rumors about Paul that say that he is forsaking Moses. He's telling others to forsake Moses, and he's ignoring all of the Jewish customs. Now, whether or not that's true, we'll talk about here in a little bit. But the point is, regardless of whether it's true, Paul has become a lightning rod for this conflict. And so his presence there in Jerusalem is sort of bringing a lot of this to the forefront. It may be part of the reason why Paul knew he needed to go there, because this needed to be dealt with. A conflict that is due to the prejudice and the immaturity of a large number of Christians who have not left behind their legalistic righteousness, their self-righteousness, and have imported it into their Christian faith, the church. The Gentiles have broken and been told to break from their paganism, but many of these Jewish believers have held on to aspects of their Judaism that is clouding the gospel and dividing the church. Let me just say that these similar problems can come up today. We don't have Judaizers. To my knowledge, maybe some in this room were raised Jewish. I don't know that. But we don't have some of these same background issues that others at this time had. But we still have some of the same kinds of tendencies, the same kinds of problems of taking culturally relevant areas of morality and so forth and importing them and making them a measure, a boundary marker, or some sort of legalistic righteousness. I want to describe three kinds of legalism that we sometimes see in churches in our day, in our time, very similar to what was going on in Jerusalem at the time that Paul is there. The first of those are there are those today who are like the Judaizers in that they want to tell people that there are certain acts, there are certain rituals, there are certain works that are necessary before you can become a Christian. And just like the Judaizers who said you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, which was a command of God to the Jews in the Old Testament, there are those today who will take commands from Scripture and say this is necessary before you can be a Christian. For example, there are some that would say baptism is needed before you can be a Christian. And unless you're baptized as a believer, you're not really a believer, apparently. There are those who would say, speaking in tongues. Until you've spoken in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not really a Christian. So you have to do that first in order to become a Christian. And there are some, maybe a little closer to home, hitting a little closer to home for some of us, that say, well, unless you've prayed this one prayer at some point in your life and you can remember that, then you're not really a Christian. We can take good things, even things that are commands, and make them into requirements, a legalistic righteousness, a legalism that clouds the message of the grace of Jesus Christ as a free gift, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So there are some that put that at the beginning and say, this is what you have to do to become a Christian. There are also those who have a sort of legalism that says, unless you do certain things, you won't remain a Christian. And this one really gets into a question of eternal security. And how and what is the source of our security in Christ? Is it ourself and our own actions, or is it God's grace through Jesus Christ? But there are those who would say that unless you do certain things or avoid certain things, you put yourself in jeopardy to lose your salvation. Now, there is a group, and I'm going to use the name because I don't have much use for them, but called the International Churches of Christ. I don't know if you're familiar. This is not the same as the Church of Christ, I think, here in our city, but the International Churches of Christ, it's a movement that is in a lot of large cities. But they basically say to people that unless you are baptized as a believer in their church, you're not a Christian. So it is in their church, baptism by as a believer. And that's the first kind of legalism that we're talking about. But they'll also go on to say that unless you do certain things, you will lose that salvation. And so they also have a very intense kind of discipleship program where you basically have to do certain things and avoid certain things and listen to whatever the leadership is telling you, or you're in jeopardy of no longer being a Christian. And both of these kinds of legalism destroy the gospel. And they take justification through Jesus Christ, the work of God, what he has done through his son, and they make it about a work of man. They take it, instead of making the gospel Christ-focused and God-focused, it's now focused on me and what I do. And so justification becomes a work of man, and sanctification becomes our work. That rather than by God's grace, God transforming me by his spirit, it's now all about what I do. The same kind of legalism can creep into churches today. There is a third type that I want to mention that is perhaps a little less destructive to the gospel, but can still divide churches. And it's a kind that's much more like what we talked about when I read that passage from John Ortberg's book that puts these boundary markers as measures of maturity. And they're oftentimes sort of arbitrary man-made kinds of ideas and often culturally based. Now, this is not to say that the scriptures don't make very clear that as Christians, we are to live and have a testimony of God's grace in our lives. And so there are things that the Bible tells us, even as believers, we should avoid. That, you know, we're to avoid lying and stealing and drunkenness and fornication and so forth. But there also are these other things that we sometimes come in and say, well, but there's also this. And in some places and in some churches, the boundary markers become more important than all the rest of that. I mean, after all, right, a mature Christian only listens to Christian music. And they don't go to movies, and they shouldn't go to restaurants where alcohol is served, and they don't play cards, and they dress a certain way, and we can go on down the list. There are boundary markers that we can import into our faith that also divide the church. They become sources of legalism within the body of Christ. The result of this kind of legalism that we see in Jerusalem, that we see in other places, even in our society today, it confuses the gospel of grace. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and it also divides the body of Christ. Paul fought it everywhere he went, and he was willing to come to Jerusalem to fight it there as well. Which leads us to this question. Why does Paul go along with James, the plan that James outlines? And I think we can say, and I say that because on the one hand, it looks like Paul is submitting himself to the law. And is he confusing things further by doing so? I want to say that I believe it's because Paul had certain priorities, and they're priorities that we also want to have. And his priorities were unity and clarity. Unity in the body of Christ and the clarity of the gospel message. This was Paul's concern. I believe it was James' concern as well for the church. The plan that they have is not a plan designed to try to reach unbelieving Jews, but it is a plan in order to clear up misconceptions among the believers in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, about Paul and his message and ministry. That most of this conflict, in the church at least, has to do with these misconceptions. Paul was not going around preaching and telling Jews to abandon all of their customs and their obedience to the law. In fact, Paul himself remained, in for the most part, in obedience to the law. If you look at some of the examples of that, he has Timothy, who is half Jewish and half Gentile. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. Before Timothy joins Paul's ministry, what does he do? He has him circumcised. Why? Because as a Jew, if he's uncircumcised, it's going to cause all kinds of problems as Paul carries on his ministry. And Paul, in order to keep peace, has Timothy circumcised. Paul practices regularly observance of the Passover. We've seen that also in the book of Acts, that he recognized and observed the Passover and very likely other Jewish holy days. We also see in Acts 18, verse 18, and we saw this a few weeks back, Paul apparently, while he was still in Greece, ministering among the Gentiles, had taken a kind of vow, very likely the same kind of vow that we see these four men taking here in Jerusalem. So Paul has continued to practice various aspects of his Judaism. He is not telling Jews to abandon their custom and cultural practices, their customs as Jews. Paul has always tried to avoid offense. And where it did not confuse the message of salvation, of grace in Jesus Christ, he has maintained these practices. He was concerned, his primary concern was that works not be added to grace in any way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this was a passage that just this last week we looked at in our elder meeting. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it's verses around 19 through 21, there is a section in that book where Paul talks about sort of his attitude toward the law and how it impacts his ministry. And that's the passage where he says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek, that I might win some to Christ. And in saying all of that, he says that he's not under the law, but then later he says, but he's still under God's law. And it's an interesting, dynamic there, that dichotomy that he creates. And what he's saying there is he's saying that he's not under the Mosaic covenant law. That it's his relationship with God is no longer dependent upon the covenant that Moses established with the people. But rather his relationship with God is now dependent upon grace in Christ. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because of that, Paul has now a freedom to adapt culturally as long as he does not compromise the gospel or reinforce legalistic righteousness. If he can avoid those two extremes, then Paul has a freedom in Christ to try to reach into the lives of his audience and their culture. Some of you may be familiar with the name Hudson Taylor as we prepare for our Global Impact Conference. Hudson Taylor was an early missionary worker overseas in China back in the early 19th century, so 1800s. And Hudson Taylor was criticized in his day by numerous other missions agencies and missionaries because he was one of the first missionaries to adapt the culture of his people that he was trying to reach. So as he was living in China, he began to dress the way they would dress there. He began to eat the way they would eat there. And many of their other cultural practices he adopted, provided that it did not compromise the message of the gospel. And so here we see Paul doing similarly. He adapts to his audience, those in Jerusalem, hoping to establish some common ground so that he could help with the misconceptions, correct those misconceptions, and bring unity to the body of Christ, but also clarity to the gospel message. That was his primary focus. Paul does not want to compromise the gospel, and he would not have agreed to a plan that would do that. Now, I say that this plan doesn't compromise the gospel. Why? Because the vow that he's taking is most likely a Nazarite vow, similar to what you might find in Numbers 6, I think it's 13 through 15. And in that passage, we see that the Nazarite vow, this isn't a lifetime one like Samson, but it's a temporary Nazarite vow, is intended to demonstrate a devotion to the Lord. It's intended to show that you have been set apart for a purpose for God. It is not intended to earn grace or to earn God's favor. And so Paul can agree to this plan because he's in no way compromising the message of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. It's not hypocrisy. Again, in Acts 18:18, Paul has already participated in a vow similar to this. The importance here is that we not fall into sort of a legalistic righteousness on the one hand or compromising our message on the other, in an attempt to reach into the life of our audience. I say that second part is particularly important because in our culture today, our secular culture is further and further removed from from the Christian culture. And I think we can agree to that, that the more and more as our society continues to move forward and progress, the further it's removed from what the Scripture describes. And so as Christians, as churches, part of our role in taking the gospel into our own culture is to figure out how can we find common ground? Where do we establish this common ground with our culture? The problem is we have to do so without compromise. There are some Bible teachers, pastors today who would say, well, in order to, you know, in our culture, talking about sin and judgment and so forth, this is not very popular. And so we've reinterpreted Scripture and said, well, we just won't talk about it. The Bible doesn't really teach about hell. It doesn't really teach about God's wrath. It doesn't really teach about judgment. That's compromise. How can you preach the gospel of God's grace, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life? How can you understand salvation if you don't understand what you're saved from? If you don't understand that there is judgment, there is wrath, there is holiness. And so we, for the sake of unity and clarity, want to adopt these same practices that we see in the life of Paul and in the life of men like Hudson Taylor, not compromising the message, but also trying to reach into the culture and into the lives of others. James and Paul hopefully had a plan to preserve unity and clarity in the midst of a cultural confusion and legalism in the church there in Jerusalem. The last thing I want to talk about is the result. What's the result of the plan? What is the product of their efforts? And I would say that the product is God's plan is fulfilled in the life of Paul and in the church as a whole. The question that we asked at the beginning, did their plan fail? And because it failed, was it a bad plan to begin with? And some would say so. I read a number of commentators this week that said it was a bad plan. Paul shouldn't agree to it. The evidence is it fails, he ends up in prison anyway. And I would question that. I would say, is that really, you know, can you make that conclusion? I mean, for the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at these passages leading up, as Paul's been journeying to Jerusalem, what have we seen? Over and over again, that he's been told that he's going to be imprisoned, that he's going to be beaten, that there's all of this stuff awaiting him in Jerusalem. God's plan is fulfilled. That's exactly what happens. That was God's intention. Later on, we see that was God's plan, that Paul go on to Rome and that he gets there this way. And so how can we really say that it failed when God's plan is fulfilled? I think you could, if you were going to use that same logic, you would have to say, well, Jesus ends up crucified. But none of us would say that the plan failed. It's exactly what God intended from the beginning. It's also interesting and worth noting that Paul is beaten and he's arrested as a result of the actions of unbelieving Jews, not the believing Christians. Not these Hebraic Christians, not the believers there in Jerusalem that James talks about at the beginning. It says Jews from the province of Asia, which incidentally is where Ephesus is. Paul spent 3 years doing ministry there. They probably already are familiar with Paul. They've already rejected his message. They're already angry with him. And they see him there in Jerusalem and they think, wow, here's our chance. We can get this guy now. They've been trying to get him for a long time. And so they stir up this riot. Paul ends up beaten and ultimately arrested. I would say that ultimately we can't say for certain the result, whether this plan succeeds or fails. I think we can say that from history we have no knowledge that the church in Jerusalem split at this point from the Gentile church, that there was a different gospel being preached in that region than there is in the rest, that in some ways you can make the argument that it was successful, that apparently the church stays unified and the gospel remains clear. Which again, those were the priorities for Paul and for James, the unity of the body of Christ and the clarity of the gospel. When I was in college, I began to become more serious about my walk with Christ in my second year, and I started to get involved in some different campus ministries. And one of those ministries that I got involved with was very helpful. I grew a lot over the course of that year from other Christians that I met there and were involved with. But it was in the spring, I think, of that first year I was involved in that group in my sophomore year of college that I went on a retreat with him. And on this retreat, it became very clear that what they were teaching about salvation was that in order to be a Christian, you had to be baptized as a believer. And so if you were baptized previously, you know, to knowing Christ, then you weren't really a Christian and so forth. Now, they didn't go as far as the group I talked about earlier that says you have to be baptized in your church, in their church. But you had to be baptized as a believer if you were to have your faith complete. And it resulted in me taking time to really examine what the scriptures say about that and to study what I believed about that. I talked to my pastor. I read lots of different commentaries. I talked to my parents. I talked, Julianne and I, to that time, I already knew her, and we talked quite a bit about it. And from that really came to the conviction that they were just wrong, and that was adding works to grace, and that was what the scriptures over and over again warn us about. And I sat down with that pastor, campus pastor, and I sat down with some of the other students who were leaders in that ministry and tried to explain to them, you know, where I was coming from and how I thought that was damaging and how they, you know, really shouldn't be teaching this and so forth, and probably got nowhere. But anyway, here was the other interesting part of this. As I was studying all of this, I also came to the conviction, though, that the scripture does show that baptism is for believers. And at that time, I had not been baptized as a believer. And so I see this in scripture. I think, well, you know, every time there's a baptism, it's believers. And I came to that sort of conviction in my own life. And I thought, well, if that's what I believe, then I really my life should reflect what I believe. And so I was like, okay, well, but I didn't want to be baptized with this group because I didn't want to create confusion or lead people to believe that I was doing this because I was in some way doubting my salvation. And so I ended up being baptized in our church that I was attending with our pastor there, and didn't really let any of my friends in that group know because I didn't want them to get confused. Well, of course, word gets out anyway. But the result of it was this. I was able then to have additional conversations with some of them to explain why I thought it was right to be baptized as a believer, but not for grace, not for salvation, not to receive or to earn God's favor. And it gave me another opportunity to hopefully bring clarity to the gospel and restore unity into the body of Christ. Whether it's practices from scripture, good practices that the scriptures tell us, or our own man-made customs, we have to be careful that we don't end up like the church in Jerusalem, importing our own customs or some kind of legalistic righteousness into the gospel message. There is still the possibility that prejudice, immaturity, false teaching, cultural confusion can divide the church and cloud the clear teaching about Jesus Christ. And so, like Paul, we need to do whatever we can to avoid legalism on the one extreme and compromise on the other extreme so that we can continue to proclaim the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray.